devil went down to men's group. He was looking for a soul to steal. And he's in a bind because he's way behind and he's willing to make a deal. Well, he came upon this young man. He's reading the Bible and studying his word. And the devil jumped up on a chair in front of him and said, "Son, I think it's time you heard." "Maybe you never knew it, but I'm a theologian too. And if you'd care to take a dare, well, I'll make a bet with you. You're learning lots of scripture there, boy, but give the devil his due. I bet this Bible of gold against your soul, because I think I'm better than you." "Well, fire and pulpit, know your word. Well, the devil's on the prowl and his roar is heard. Demons all around trying to rob your joy. You better stand on the word, every man and boy." Well, the boy said, "I'm a new believer, and I can't quote each verse. And as far as memorizing scripture, well, I ain't the best, but I ain't the worst. But I got me a helper. The Holy Spirit lives in me. So I'll take your bet. You're gonna regret, because I'm blood-bought and set free." "Well, Johnny, get down on your knees and get wisdom from the Lord. Your shield in your right hand, in your left hand hold the sword. Stand firm on the foundation that was laid at Calvary. For the Lord your God has won the victory." The devil stood in all his pride and he said, "I'll start these games." And fire flew from his fingertips as he began to make his claims. He said, "Sure, it's true that you've been saved, but what about here and now? Because in this race you're under grace and forgiven anyhow." "Now things have changed and time has passed. It's time to turn the page. You see, the Bible is old and it's out of date. We're in a brand new age. Well, the word can help you here and there. There's lots of good advice. But he promises abundance. So don't miss all that spice." When the devil finished, Johnny said, "You're pretty good, old son. But sit down in that chair right there and let God show you how it's done." "Well, Johnny, get down on your knees. Get wisdom from the Lord. Hell's broke loose in Irvine and the devil's dealing the cards. Stand firm on the foundation that was laid at Calvary, where the Lord your God has won the victory." Johnny could have stood there feeling like he'd been snake bitten, but instead he stood and declared these words from Jesus, "It is written." If my words abide in you and you abide in me, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You cannot serve two masters. I'm the way, the truth, the life. In this world you will have trouble, but in this darkness I am the light. In heaven and on earth, all authority is given me. The name above all names throughout eternity. The devil, he's a liar, and he's the father of all lies. He's the murderer, the tempter, sheep's clothing in disguise. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. For a friend of this dark world is to God an enemy. The devil bowed his head, 'cause he knew that he'd been beat. So he laid that golden good book on the ground at Johnny's feet. Johnny looked and told the devil, says, "Hey, I don't need no gold. You see, the wisdom between them covers cannot be bought or sold. You see, nothing can compare, if you look through all the ages, to the love, the grace, the mercy the Lord has written on those pages. So people, hear the good news and make sure you're born again. You'll get the righteousness of Jesus, and he'll take away your sin. Stand firm on the foundation that was laid at Calvary, for the Lord your God has won the victory."
In Colorado, beautiful valley up in the mountains, the Sangria de Cristo Mountains. And if you can't get in touch with Lord up there, you don't have a spiritual pulse. And even if you don't have a spiritual pulse, you can get one being up there. Our good friends Jerry and Holly Leachman have a house up there, and so we went up and took some time to get away and work on some stuff God's put on my heart. And it was a wonderful time. And you know, I'm going to share some thoughts with you this morning that God was sharing with me when I was up there. It's not like it's new thoughts. It's not like it's thoughts that we've never had before, but it's thoughts that I needed to hear. As God gets our attention, God just kind of wakes us. You remember that Menin commercial where you put your aftershave on and the guy slaps himself in the face? Says, what's he say? I needed that. That's what I needed this week. So I came here this morning to slap your face. But you have to be careful, you know, when you do those kind of things. Sometimes you try to come in the back door, you try to do a little practical joke, and it backfires on you. I remember Grant Taff, when he was coaching at Baylor University, and Grant was still is, I think, a regular speaker at Fellowship of Christian Athlete events all around the country, and strong Christian guy, and he had a great run at Baylor. They had some great teams when he was there. And once in the preseason, when they were doing workouts and stuff, and he had some assistant coaches, and he decided to take these coaches hunting. And they had an alumni that was just loved Baylor, loved Grant, and he had a big farm there, not too far from Waco. And so he took these two assistant coaches to do a little hunting on the guy's farm, because he would invite coach to bring friends and things from time to time to do that. So they got up really early before dawn, and they drove probably about 45 minutes, an hour south of Waco, and and got to this guy's farm. And so he told the assistant coaches, he said, "You guys wait here in the car, and I got to go in and tell him we're here and just make sure everything's clear." So he went in, and he saw the guy, and they hugged, and he says, "Glad you could come out, coach." He says, "Yeah, I brought a couple of my assistant coaches out and thought we'd get some time together in the car and get to know each other a little better and do a little hunting." He goes, "That's great." He says, I wonder if you'd do me a favor, though, while you're here. He said, "Sure, what's that?" He goes, "Well, you know, old Abner, that's my mule. He's out there by the barn." And he says, "Abner's on his last feet. He's just suffering. And he's been such a member of the family and such a great pet mule that I just can't bring myself to put him down. Would you shoot him for me?" And Coach Taft says, "Well, that is a big favor, but I will, because you've been so generous and good to me." So he goes out there and he goes over to the car and he figures he's going to pull one on his assistants. And he says, "I can't believe it. We drove all this way and he told me we can't hunt. Y'all wait right here just a second." And he walked over there and shot the mule. And then he heard two gunshots behind him, and one of the assistant coaches says, "Hurry up, coach, I just got two of his cows." Sometimes those jokes don't work. I don't know what he told that farmer. So we forgot to tell you we were hunting cows. How am I going to pull any message out of that? You know, one of the things I was going over, and I wrote them down in my journal, it says, if you want to understand God and his ways, you have to accept and make peace with the mysteries, paradoxes, and parables, and practical jokes of Christ. Let me read that again. If you really want to understand God and his ways, you have to accept and make peace with the mysteries, the paradoxes, and the parables of Christ. Leave your common sense, your logic, your practical thinking at the door. You'll have to adopt a whole new way of thinking and living. The old ways and the old man must not give way to the completely new man. The new man must buy into this upside-down kingdom and accept it as his own. If you don't buy in, you're going to be frustrated and confounded, confused and irritated, just like his disciples were. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Just to give you a sampling of what you got to buy into when you come to know Jesus Christ. If you want to go up, you got to go down. If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to receive, you must give. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be rich, you have to become poor. If you want to be right, you must agree that you're wrong. If you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. If you want to be heard, you must be quiet. If you want to be much, you must become least. If you want to be great, you must become nothing. And if you want to be used, you have to be usable. I can't tell you how many guys have said to me over the years, "I just want God to use me." Now, I don't doubt their sincerity. I think Peter would have said the same thing before he really got it at Pentecost. Just want to be usable. I looked up that word usable. It means capable of being used. And that's what I ask guys. I say, "I just want to be used." I say, "Are you capable of being used? Have you prepared yourself to be used? And do you even know what used really means?" Because God will use us in any and every circumstance of our life. He's a God who does that. It means convenient, fit, and available for use. Fit for use. I think that's what we have to ask ourselves. And, you know, there's that quote that I mention oftentimes that I really, it's meant a lot to me. And when I can think of it, I'll tell you what it is. No, it's this. It must really grieve God's heart that so many men want to serve him but won't take time to get to know him. It must really grieve God's heart that men want to serve him who won't take time to get to know him. How can you really serve God when you don't really know God? You haven't been in his presence. You haven't bought into his ways. You haven't accepted the paradoxes, the mysteries, the parables that seem so far above our heads. But that's only because we haven't been in his presence. Oswald Chambers wrote a devotional in November, the first devotional. It's one of my very favorites. I put it in my top five of all of his devotionals in my utmost or his highest. And it's entitled, You're Not Your Own. There's no such thing as a private life for a man or a woman who is brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ's sufferings. This devotional, I have to say, if I was going to point to one word, one devotional, one bit of counseling that helped Susan and me be prepared for what we went through a year ago, and Susan dying and going on to be with him, it would have been this devotional. It just gave me perspective, helped me understand that, you know, this is something bigger than us. It's just not about us. It's about all of us. There's no such thing as a private life for a man or a woman who's brought into the fellowship with Jesus' sufferings. God breaks up the private life of the saints and makes it a thoroughfare for the world and for himself. No human being could stand this unless he's identified with Jesus Christ. You're not sanctified for yourself. We're called into the fellowship of the gospel. And things happen that have nothing to do with us. Things happen like brain tumors, cancers, broken homes, losing our children, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, food addiction, sex addiction. I mean, these things happen. And there are things that happen to us, and when he says that have nothing to do with us, I think what he really means is it's bigger than you. It's God's purposes. It's God's plans. It's God's ways. It's God's thoughts. It's not just about you. Which means that how you respond in that circumstance is either going to be in fellowship with him in the gospel or deterrent to the gospel. And it all has to do with how you respond in that circumstance. The first thing God does is to get us based on the rugged reality until we do not care what becomes of us individually, as long as he gets his way and purpose for the gospel. The rugged reality is the gospel. All things work together for the good. If you would write in after that in your Bible, for the good of the gospel. And what's good for the gospel will be good for you. But if you don't understand that it's good for the gospel, that this thing has happened and is happening and is going to happen because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he wants to spread his gospel. And one of the most effective, efficient ways to spread the gospel is through men's suffering. So whatever you're suffering right now, let me ask you a question. Are you using it for the gospel? Is it bigger than you? And you'll always know if a guy is by whether he's having pity parties or celebrations in the Lord. It's back to those questions in the father's waiting room when Susan and the baby were in trouble and their lives were hanging in the balance. And the two questions he asked, how much control do you have here? We love to keep control of our lives to our peril. And then the second question, would you purpose in your heart to praise me no matter what happens, no matter how this turns out? If you win or lose, if they live or they die, would you praise me in your heart? Well, why would a guy do that and how could he do that unless he had bought in to the parables, the mysteries, the paradoxes of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be heard, you have to be quiet. Those things. We're not sanctified for ourselves. So let him have his way. If you don't let him have his way, instead of being the slightest use to God in his redemptive work in the world, you'll be a hindrance and a clog. In other words, are you useful? Could God trust you with accidents, deaths, disappointments, being neglected, brain tumors, colon cancer? God trust you with that? Because you're going to have some issues. You got them right now. And so we live in a day when the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. Everything that was good is now bad. We live in a culture that said, cursed is a nation that calls good evil and evil good. Well, that's where we're living. We're living in a place where we're on the fast track to Christianity becoming criminal activity. The Bible becomes a criminal book. And it'll be unlawful to be a Christian. Well, we certainly, if that happens here, and it certainly can, if that happens, we won't be the first culture that that ever happened to. God has allowed this to happen. For 2,000 years, the people of God have been a poor and afflicted people, for the most part, throughout church history. They've not been Newport Beach, Irvine, Orange County, L.A. American people. They've been poor and they've been afflicted. And they've stood their ground. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And do it all in love. They were prepared for that. They had counted the cost. What do you want to be? I want to be a man of God. Well, what price are you willing to pay to be a man of God? So you're not a man of God just because you have a wristband on. Your wristband just reminds you of who you are. You're not a man of God because you have accidents and disappointments, because you get dirt kicked in your face and your good is evil spoken of and you're not appreciated. That doesn't make you a man of God. What makes you a man of God is how you respond to that. It's a guy that came in and said he didn't have his wristband on. I said, "Where is it?" "Well, I took it off." "Why'd you take it off?" "Because my wife said I didn't deserve to wear it." So you're trying to find your validation in what your wife thinks. See, guys, you'll never find your validation from another person. They can't validate you. They can affirm you. They can tell you that, hey, good job. Hey, when you exercise that gift, it really blesses my heart. I mean, we could say that to all these guys on the stage up here. But we can't validate them. We can't tell them that you're good and you're good because of Jesus Christ. You're a man of God, not because you're sterling character, whether you have it or not, and most of us don't. You're a man of God because of how you respond. And I told this guy, I said, "Well, let me guess. You said something or did something again that hurt her and disappointed her and made her mad again." "Yeah, well, that's right." I said, "Well, did you ask her forgiveness?" He says, "She's not talking to me." It's not about her talking. It's about you talking. What you need to do is go back and make it right with her. You need to ask her forgiveness. And so I said, a man of God is not a man of God because of his disappointments and neglect and the stuff you're going through. A man of God proves he's a man of God by how he responds to that. Humble yourself before your wife. Ask her to pray for you. Tell her you don't want to do that again. But you don't take your wristband off. God's already validated you. You're a man of God. You found your identity in Jesus Christ. You love Jesus Christ. You want to spend the rest of your life learning to become just like him. Now, your actions and your thoughts and your attitudes betray that sometimes. But that doesn't change the fact. If you're a man of God. And so when we do fall and we do stumble, then we get back up. We confess it. We go to Psalm 51 with David after he had committed murder and adultery. "Be merciful to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." We take advantage and receive God's grace. "Be merciful to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." That's what a man of God does. He's not a man of God because he never stumbles or says the right things all the time or doesn't blow it. We're going to do that. But we also have to do the right thing after we do. Let him have his way. If you don't, instead of being the slightest use to God in his redemptive work, the gospel, you'll be a hindrance and a clog. I looked up that word clog. It means a weight attached that hinders motion. Now, in the body of Christ, we have a lot of weights attached that hinder motion. There's a lot of things that don't happen that could and should happen in the body of Christ because there's some people who will not and do it. And not only will they not do it, they won't make it possible for you to do it. I feel like most churches are holding their men hostage. 10% of churches have men's ministries or ministries to men. But they're not ministering to the men. But they won't let us minister to them either. And so they're clogs, in my personal opinion, if they're not ministering to their men. We'd rather them minister to their men. And we'd help them do it if they would let us. That's another message, chapter in the book. Not only is it a weight that hinders motion, someone who shackles or impedes, someone who causes blockage, an encumbrance, a deterrent, an embarrassment, handicapped. It's an impediment. Someone who interferes, that obstructs, a stumbling block. Someone who's always in competition and always makes it a contest. Well, that's what a clog is that he's talking about. If you don't let Jesus Christ have his way, instead of being the slightest use to God in his redemptive work, you're going to be a clog. You're going to be a hindrance. Yeah, that may be our next T-shirt, a clog for Christ. The first thing God does is to get us based on the rugged reality until we do not care what becomes of us individually as long as he gets his way and purpose of the gospel. And that's where Paul was. Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders. He was headed to Jerusalem where they were jailing and beating and killing Christians. And they were begging him not to go. He says, don't you know I'm ready to be jailed but killed for the purpose of the God's redemptive gospel? Quit breaking my heart by trying to get me not to go where God has already led me to go. Amen. Do you understand that I consider my life of no importance to myself? It's not dear to me, my life. All that's dear to me is that I accomplish the gospel work that God has given me to take the gospel to places where no one's ever heard of it. That's what I'm living for. For me to live as Christ, that means to live for the gospel, the good news, to be useful in his hands. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. If you're going to be useful for Jesus Christ, you're going to have to die if you want to be useful. You're going to have to surrender. You're going to have to give up. You're going to have to make your life not dear to yourself, your job not dear to yourself, your family not more dear to you than your commitment to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Because he will help himself to your family. He'll help himself to your work. He'll help himself to your job, your money, your health. Can he help himself? Does he have permission to help himself to your life? Do you understand that when he helps himself to our lives, he helped himself to his own son's life? Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, how many times have we prayed that in one way or another? If there's any way this situation, this circumstance could pass from me, Lord, take it away. And he said, no, I'm not going to take it away because my ways are not your ways. And this is how I'm going to accomplish redemption for the whole world. Everybody can be saved who will be saved. And so he said no to his own son. If he said no to his own son, when I'm out there praying in the Father's waiting room and I say, let the baby live and let Susan live, and Susan did and the baby didn't, can God help himself to my life and take my unborn child or your son or your daughter or your wife and one day even your own life? Do you really want to be useful in God's hands? See, useful is not about, as Oswald Chambers told his Bible college students who wanted to be useful. That's why they were in Bible college. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be useful. But you need to understand what that means and what it's going to cost to be useful. And he told them that one day when he was teaching, and this is also in my utmost and another one of my favorites, he says, This whole thing is not about this Bible college. It's not about academics or books. It's about creating an environment where the Holy Spirit is welcome to come and help himself to our lives. Have you given God permission to help himself to your life? Because that strikes fear in the heart of men. Well, if I do that, then I'll lose my job. I'll lose my wife. I'll lose my children. I'll not get the deal. And so the devil comes along and tries to convince us that God doesn't have your best interests in mind. That God's not for you. That God just wants to punish you. He's a punishing God. We heard a great message while we were in Colorado by Pastor Symbol at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And he was preaching on Joseph. And he was talking about how all the Joseph's brothers were jealous of him because he was his dad's favorite. And it didn't help that he told them one day he had a dream and they all were bound down to him in the dream. That didn't help a lot. Then he said, even my dad and mom were bound down to me. Of course, he was talking about years later when he would be sold into slavery by his brothers, lied to their dad, and they put some blood on his coat and said an animal got him. And it was years and years later when Joseph had suffered when Potiphar's wife came and tried to seduce him. And he ran out of the room. He ran so fast out of the room, she was grabbing him, and he ran right out of his coat and left it in her hands. And she then showed it to Potiphar, her husband, and said, he tried to rape me. He spent years in prison. He learned to, by the gift of God, to interpret dreams. He got out of prison. He was so efficient, so bright, so trustworthy that Pharaoh made him the number two man in all of Egypt. And so when they had a famine and he had said, there's going to be a famine, the king had a dream. Pharaoh had a dream and he didn't know what the dream was. He says, that means that you're going to have 7 years of famine and then 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. So somebody needs to prepare for those 7 years for famine. So he put Joseph in charge. Later, they were having a famine down in Judea at the same time, and his brothers came up to buy some wheat. And he recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. These are the same guys that sold him into slavery years before. Now, a lot of guys would have just said, take these guys out right now and kill them. But that's not who Jesus Christ is, and he's a type of Christ. So what he did was he told them they would be able to have the wheat, and he took the money they paid for the wheat and put it back in their sack as they took it home. They got home and they told their dad, hey, we got the wheat, and then they found the money. Scared them to death. They're going to think we stole this money, that we didn't really pay for it. And they had to leave one of their brothers hostage with him so that they would come back with their youngest brother and get their brother free. So they all came back, and even the dad came back. And so in coming back, he received them. He told them to put them in my house. He fed them at his table. And they stayed in Egypt, and they prospered. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on that law day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bears its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Psalm 1. And these men prospered. Why did they prosper? Because God is a gracious God. Be merciful to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how guilty you've been. I don't care what you've suffered because of your own poor choices and stupidness and indecisiveness and fear and all the stuff that we do. I don't care how much you've done, how bad you've been. God's grace is sufficient for you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Can I get an amen from the congregation? So when Bill said, look at the guy and say, you've been saved in Jesus Christ. If you've been saved in Jesus Christ, I had to go over to one of our guys and say, have you been saved in Jesus Christ? Yes, I have. Well, then tell your face about it. Yeah, I've been saved in Jesus Christ. What's the problem? Well, I got all this trouble going on. Well, you praise yourself out of trouble with grateful heart. You don't have a pity party and get bitter at God and get angry at God because he's working his parables, his ways, his paradoxes and mysteries in your life. He always chose the underdog. He always chose the one that was least. I mean, go picture Mother Teresa changing most of the world, and the whole world sitting at her feet wanting her to come and speak in Parliament, speak to the Senate and the House of Representatives as they gather in there at the Capitol, speak at all these places. And here she is, she's about 5 foot tall, if that. And she just went around telling guys to become nothing. God works grace with best with nothing. Because that's who she was. And she never stopped going to Calcutta. She never stopped going out on the street. She never stopped rubbing the nubs of lepers. Even though she was worldwide known, she just kept doing the same thing that she was doing when she first became a nun. God's calling us, guys, but he's calling us to come and die. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. That doesn't make sense. It seems like God has a great waste for his saints. Wasn't it wasteful that Jesus was crucified and died at 33 years old? He had so much life left and so many more people he could have healed, so much more he could have gotten done, so much more usefulness. But the greatest usefulness was him dying for God's gospel when it came to the gospel. And so that's what Jesus Christ has called you to. If you put your hand to that plow of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've received his grace and been forgiven, he's called you to make the gospel the most important thing in your life. If you don't hate your mother and father and your brother and your sister, your children, your wife, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't sell everything you have, you can't let make your possessions and the things you've accumulated that you're just going to leave behind. I'll never forget what after Mom died. Dad had already died a few years before, and she had this beautiful house in Birmingham and a beautiful street, tree-lined, shady, all this china and art and everything that she'd collected over the years and all these little things she put out these, as Susan has. And Susan's gone to heaven, but it's all here. Mom's gone to heaven, but she left it all. What are we going to do with this stuff? It's gotten to the point now where our kids have everything we've had in 5 years. It took my mom and dad a lifetime to accumulate. They don't need it. They don't want it. So what do? You have an estate sale. What happens then? Strangers come in and they take everything that you had, everything that was precious to you. And the kids start throwing away all the pictures and all the remembrances. And because we've been living for the world, we grieve over that. You have to be very careful not to be a cultural Christian these days, not to be squeezed in the world's mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, Paul said. Don't be more worldly than you are spiritual and biblical. Don't want to be useful to God when you're not usable, when you don't know God's word and God's ways. You can't give good counsel when you're given counsel by logic and practical common sense. You just can't. And so when someone makes the issue usefulness, and that's what Dr. Chambers said in this devotional, beware of the man who recruits you because of your usefulness. That's not the attitude, nor is that the thing that God's looking for. It's not what he wants from us. He doesn't want our ambition. Ambition means to have an ardent, fervent, zealous desire for something, for maybe rank or power or fame. It's a desire for activity or exertion, a strong desire to achieve something high and great. There's nothing wrong with wanting to achieve something high and great. I'll never forget Oswald Sanders, the great New Zealander, theologian, speaker, writer, wrote 40 books, and one of his most classic is Spiritual Leadership. I heard him speak one time at a conference in his later years, and he got up in that New England brogue, and he says, "Seekest thou greatest things for yourself? Seek them not. But if you want to seek great things for God, pull out all the stops. Go for it. Seek great things for God's glory." But to seek the great things for God's glory, you got to be willing to accept his no and say, "God, I'm going to praise you whether they live or die, whether it works or doesn't work, whether I get the deal or don't, whether I'm going to find a job or not." You have to praise him and decide in your heart and purpose in your heart. And that was the question. Will you purpose in your heart, in your heart of hearts, in the man that you are, in everything that's dear to you, will you purpose to praise me no matter what? Knowing Jesus Christ only works with no matter what. And because we got to be out of here at 8:30, it's all I got for you. But that's enough. Amen. So we're living in a culture today that's going down the tubes, and we'll think, "Oh, that's terrible. That could be the best thing that ever happened to us. Persecution, purge the church." give us opportunities for the gospel we'll never have, that we're going to have because of what's happening in America today. So don't wring your hands and look at that fiasco that's going on in Washington right now with a Supreme Court judge and wring your hands and get all negative. Just say, God, use it for the gospel. Make people hungry for the gospel. Make them, let them see this chaos and realize it's not working apart from Jesus Christ. It's not working apart from God. The fields are white for harvest. Are you ready to be a harvester? Pray that God would send harvesters out into his mission field. So don't, the only reason you ever want to watch the news is to figure out God's heart and how to pray for America. Not to wring your hands and not to get mad at people that don't agree with you or you say is destroying America. What's destroying America more is Christians who have the answer who aren't usable in God's hands for the gospel. You want to be usable? The guy next to you does. Let's join hands and let's ask God to make us usable. Father, we're agreeing together now in Jesus Christ. We're agreeing that we want to be usable. But we want to be usable in your hands, in your ways. We want to be usable as Jesus Christ was usable, who gave his very life. And Paul was usable, who said to live as Christ and to die as gain. May that be the words on our lips as it comes from our heart. That we're willing to say, help yourself to my life. Your will, your glory, your mission. In Jesus' name, and all God's men said,
amen.
Go give them heaven, guys.